Great singing. Wonderful to have this shared experience this morning. So welcome to all of you who are here in the Worship Center and all of you who are here online. Welcome to Northwest. So whether you're very young, whether you're older, looking online today, whether it's Sunday morning or you're viewing it later, welcome. Look forward to a great time in God's Word today. Thanks, Jake and the team, for a great time in singing. If you would just join me as we go to God one more time and pray. Father, we ask right now for your grace, for your care for kids in Sunday school classes, in the nursery. Thank you so much for the teachers who love you and love kids and are pouring themselves into students this morning, for a youth group that's meeting, for ABFs that will meet virtually. Please be in the midst of all of that. Jesus, be over all of that. Remind all groups that are meeting that it's all about you. We worship you, Lord, and thank you that you are so obviously worthy of all our worship. Pray that you would give us great open hearts, open eyes to receive what we hear and understand from your word this morning. We commit these moments to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you're here, you may be seated. If you're not here, you can relax on the couch. All right, back in the day, and this is back like 15, 20 years ago, I used to run a lot. Even when somebody wasn't chasing me, I ran. I got caught up in the long-distance running scene, and I ran in three marathons in 1994, 95, and 96. And I say ran in them purposefully rather than I ran them or I completed three, because two of the marathons I competed in or took part in, I quit before I crossed the finish line at 26.2 miles. Now, there are stories associated with both of my DNFs, did not finish, but they're not all that interesting. And you don't want to hear about how I quit the Dallas White Rock Marathon at mile 24.5 on Swiss Avenue, which was right across the street from my alma mater, Dallas Seminary. I've never liked the optics of quitting in front of the seminary, but I had terminal leg cramps and just couldn't move anymore. And I know you don't want to hear about my other attempt where I started seeing visions, hallucinations actually. It was right under the bridge on Gilbo by the HEB. I was a mile away from the church, which was the finish line on that attempt, and got driven from there to the church. I had trained sufficiently for both of these runs. There were reasons for my quitting. The sun was in my eyes. It was terrible. The bottom line, though, is that I quit. And to this day, I regret quitting. And I wish I'd finished those runs, even if it had been with a limp. I don't know if you've ever faced the temptation to quit something. But if, like me, you have called it quits on something that you intended to finish, you may have regrets like I do. And you may wonder what you missed by quitting. What strength of character might have been built into you by staying the course. We who have quit wonder what it would have been like to have been welcomed at the finish line by friends. How rewarding would it have been to have heard our boss say, and hats off to you for hanging in there on that really tough assignment, or a teacher, same thing, on a tough school assignment. When we start off on any kind of a mission, we do so with a hope for a great adventure and a strong finish. We would never start something if we didn't think that the rewards outweighed the risks. We think that the gain is worth the pain, and there are risks and costs associated with every great venture, and the temptation to quit is common to most of us. So do you have a wish list like I have, a list of things you wish you hadn't quit? This morning, we're going to be seeing somebody, the Apostle Paul, who knew something about perseverance and stick-to-itiveness. And we're going to see the one thing he absolutely refused to quit. And along the way, we're going to hear him give us a why as to, and it's going to provide motivation for us to keep on joyfully keeping on for our Jesus. Now, last Sunday, Jeff pointed out that prior to coming to faith in Jesus, Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus, was counting on the purity of his Jewish pedigree and his own morality to commend him to God. And then he had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he saw that all of his achievements weren't worth scubala. See, I was listening, Jeff. And he started relying on Jesus' achievements rather than his own achievements. And something fundamentally changed within Paul, and he became a man who was all about trusting God only, knowing Christ intimately, and experiencing resurrection power to live and to love. Those three elements define Paul's life goals, and we wonder, so how is he doing on his life goals? Based on everything we read in the book of Acts, in his own letters, I would say Paul's doing great. In fact, if there was ever a Christian who epitomizes spiritual maturity, I'd say it's Paul. And when he sat down to write this letter to the church at Philippi, he had been a Christian following Jesus for 30 very active years. It began there on that road to Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. And then Jesus blinded him temporarily. And blind, he saw that Jesus, this Jesus he was opposing, was the way, the truth, and the life. And so just like that, he believed in Jesus, started proclaiming Jesus, was opposed, and then was rescued by the very Christians he had gone to Damascus to arrest. He went from Damascus down to Jerusalem to meet Simon Peter, some of the other leaders. This is just a quick look at how full Paul's life was in living for Christ. And he met Peter and the other leaders in the Jerusalem church, and then he went away to the deserts of Arabia to retrofit his new understanding of all of Scripture, what we call the Old Testament, to his new understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. Went back to his home city of Tarsus, and there he was invited by Barnabas to join him in Antioch and serve Jesus there, which he did, and they had a great year together. At the end of that year, they were commissioned by the church and by the Spirit to go on this missionary journey to Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today, and there they shared Jesus, they planted churches, they suffered persecution, they helped disciples grow, and then went back to Antioch. And from Antioch, they heard rumors of this terrible teaching, a false teaching that was taking root in some of the churches, and it was distorting the gospel of grace. So Paul and Barnabas went down from Antioch to Jerusalem, and they gave testimony at the Jerusalem Council, and it was a lot was due to their testimony that ultimately kept Christianity from just becoming a Jewish sect. And after that, Paul and Timothy and Silas went on a second missionary journey, got back, rested a bit, went on a third missionary journey. So there's lots of productivity, lots of activity, lots of gospel gains. And none of those gains took place without some great cost. Paul was repeatedly beaten by Jews and Gentiles, spent several stints in prison, was stoned once nearly to death. He suffered a shipwreck on the high seas. He was in constant danger. So suffice it to say, just with all that, and I left out tons of details, that of all the people we might nominate for a spiritual maturity award, Paul probably heads the list. And then we read here in Philippians 3, he says he has not arrived. He has not at all arrived. He's justified, he's redeemed, he's reconciled to God, and he's got miles to go in his journey to spiritual maturity. Verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So we see Paul, and the Philippians saw Paul, and they saw him as a spiritual giant. But Paul knew Paul really well, and Paul wasn't so impressed by Paul. because Paul based his maturity, his valuation of maturity, on how well he was trusting God. Was he trusting God fully? Did he know Christ intimately? And was he experiencing resurrection power, the power of the Spirit in his life, to love those around him? And by each of those metrics, Paul saw room for growth. In fact, the more he matured, the more he saw the need for growth. And what I want us just to do right now is pause and note Paul's transparency, his authenticity. He is an apostle, and he doesn't mind telling us that he has not arrived, doesn't have it all together. Paul would fit in really well in an AA meeting. Hi, I'm Paul, and I'm a sinner. He wasn't discouraged by seeing that he had a long ways to go to become mature, perfect in his walk with God. And you and I need not be discouraged either. Don't be derailed by the realization that you may have been a Christian for months or years or decades and you still haven't arrived. That's par for the course. That was the Apostle Paul's story. We can join Paul, admit how far we have to go, and one, forget the past. This is so important. Verse 13, brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. That's Paul saying, I'm not going to live with my eye on the rearview mirror. I'm not going to dwell on the atrocities I committed when I was the chief persecutor of the church. I've been forgiven. I'm not going to live by being guilted. I'm not going to remember all the achievements I've accomplished and become a prideful man. I'm not going to focus on how much I've suffered and become a bitter man. I'm going to leave the past in the past. Because journey into maturity is all about moving ahead, full steam ahead. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul may very well continue living in a Roman halfway house chained to a Roman soldier day and night, or he might be freed to go where he wants to go, do what he wants to do, serve Jesus freely, whatever. In any and every situation, he can always press on. No matter what the future holds, he's going to enjoy the prize of rich fellowship with Jesus and whatever the Master chooses to reward him with on the other side. But this mindset, to be all about walking by faith, trusting God fully and knowing Christ intimately and knowing resurrection power to love and to live in such a way that he honors God, that's maturity. And this morning, God's word invites all of us to be on the same exact journey. Let us therefore, verse 15, as many as are perfect have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. And he's addressing all those who are perfect. So if you're in that group, please raise your hand. No, good, no hands. Because Paul wasn't meaning by perfect, I have arrived. What he means by perfect here, by maturity, is I know I haven't arrived and I'm pressing on. Because let's face it, this side of eternity, there's never going to be a time when we arrive at perfection. Getting it all together is what heaven is about. We're never going to get to a place where we raise our hands and in final victory say, I did it! That's not going to happen in this life. We all agree that there's room for at least a little fine-tuning in all of our lives, right? I mean, for me, I could do a better job of organizing my desk here at church. And I could do a whole lot better job on scheduling and stop double booking and missing appointments. And there's one or two things at home. I would do well to take more responsibility at home. You know, essentially I'm doing okay, but there's some tweaks I could make. And those who know me well say, are sitting there, really, Dave? What if I started to ask, God, please reveal this to me. What does my level of trust in God look like as I walk through a normal day? Or how intimately do I really know Jesus? Or where was the power of the resurrection in that exchange with someone who wasn't all that nice to me? And that kind of stuff isn't, that's not tweaky stuff. That's fundamental change. I need a lot more than a little fine-tuning. All of us do. So I'll just go ahead and say it out loud right now. The battles Christian face get harder over time. The early victories over some obvious sins are a piece of cake compared to the challenge of stuff like pride and demandingness and independence and greed and self-protection and selfishness. I've personally found that when you win one skirmish on the road to maturity, that usually opens up the door to a more insidious evil that you got to deal with next. So as I've gotten older, I am increasingly comfortable saying I have not arrived and I have not gotten it all together in my walk with Jesus. And I'm fine with doing that because my older brother, the Apostle Paul, tells me that maturity means realizing I have not arrived, but I'm pressing on. And it's my prayer to God that all of us will subscribe to that same formula. That's what maturity is all about. That's the posture we are each to assume. And for some really helpful advice, this is really practical stuff here. Listen to what Paul says next. He tells us to notice how others navigate life and then follow those who point the way to the maturity we want to have ourselves. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So when you see someone who is all about Jesus, like the song we've been singing, and they're walking by faith, follow that person. And when you hear someone talk about Jesus the way you talk about a really good friend, follow that person. And when you see somebody who loves really well, even when they're not being treated very well by somebody in their life, follow that person. Those are models who will point you to maturity. Get to know them, seek them out, arrange for a time to get together with them, leverage their experience with Jesus. And if you're thinking of somebody, if you have somebody kind of popping up in your mind's eye as I'm describing that kind of an interaction, why not give them a call this afternoon after church is over? Sometime this week, give them a call, ask for their help. Chances are great, they would be delighted to help you. And then, notice those who don't take eternity into account and who don't value maturity in Jesus and don't follow them. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. Now, I'm not saying to unfriend them. By all means, befriend those who aren't on the same path to spiritual maturity you are. But don't follow them. And Paul mentions them here because there's a risk that we might follow them. Don't go there. Don't let yourself be ruled by the appetites of life. Food, drink, sex, sleep, popularity, power. Don't believe the lie that says that all there is what we can see, hear, taste, touch, smell. That's the kind of life that leads to destruction, to believe that what we see is all there is. Don't follow those who live that way. Weep for them. Weep for those who don't know the Jesus you know. Weep for those who are shackled by appetites that are destroying them by degrees. Weep for those who only think in terms of time and this earth and don't take into account eternity. Don't get angry at them. They simply haven't ever tasted God's amazing grace. Weep for them. And then tell them the good news that's going to change everything. Tell them that Jesus lived and he died and he rose again so that they might have life and peace with God. Tell them that eternal life is theirs if they believe in Jesus. There is no life like the life of following Jesus into spiritual maturity. It's a life of purpose. It's the abundant life Jesus talked about in the Gospels. It's a life of meaning and life where we manifest the beautiful fruit of the Spirit. If any questions remain in our minds as to why we should press on, Paul answers that by reminding us of who we now are. So first, just a word about who we have always been. It's very likely that most of you I'm speaking to right now are American citizens. Now, maybe not all of you. Encuentro has lots of people who are Mexicans and Chilenos, Peruvians, Brazilians, Colombians. If you aren't an American citizen, you're a citizen of some nation state. Maybe you even have dual citizenship. I was born to American parents in Dallas, Texas. I am thus an American. No credit to me. I didn't work hard for it. No merit on my part. I'm just an American. Others become Americans by a process that involves studying, gaining a certain fluency in English, taking a very challenging test, and then pledging allegiance to America. And all American citizens are subject to the laws here. We benefit from the freedoms available here. We are obliged to carry out certain responsibilities. And at all times, no matter what I'm doing, I'm an American citizen. But there are times when I'm more aware of my citizenship. Like when I sit down to write a note to one of my elected representatives, or when I stand in line to vote, when I serve on a jury downtown at the courthouse, the gravity of my citizenship really comes home. When I'm in other countries, I'm really aware of my Americanness. Go to Chile or Uruguay or India or Africa and Kenya. I don't want to be the ugly American there. I'm careful of ethnocentrism. I want to represent my country well. Back in the early parts of 2000, of the 2000s, I took several trips to Russia. I was very aware of being a foreigner there, especially as you go through the immigration line, which in Russia is always red. So there's just all kinds of ways that we're aware of our citizenship. And in any country, there are privileges with citizenship. In the first century, Roman citizenship was a definite status symbol. It was bestowed on those who were natural-born residents of Roman cities like Philippi, or it could be bought at great price. And the Philippians, to whom Paul's writing here, I'm sure were very, very grateful for their Roman citizenship, proud to be Romans. But Paul's got news for them in Philippians chapter 3, and he's got news for us too. He's calling all of those who believe in Jesus to press on to maturity in Jesus. And he says that who we are now supersedes who we have always been. We are now subjects of a kingdom that we can only see by faith. We are citizens of a country to which we've never visited. So get this, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has even to subject all things to himself. We gain citizenship in a nation state by birth. We become citizens of heaven by rebirth. It's through faith alone, in Christ alone, who died for our sins and now offers us eternal life as a gift, that we become citizens of heaven. Our King, Jesus, is going to rescue us from this land that we're in right now, earth, and he's going to take us to our eternal home, either at death or at an event we refer to as the rapture. When we get there, we'll be transformed to fit our new heavenly home. We'll get a rehabbed, glorified body. Amen? Amen. Jesus offers us now abundance and freedom and joy, and then on the other side, victory and hope beyond the grave. That's what citizens of heaven have to look forward to. But you've noticed we're not in heaven yet. We're here. And while we're here, not there, there are certain things that are true about our current reality that will not be true of our eventual reality. And that prompts us to start thinking about the implications of currently having two citizenships. What is our citizenship status? We wouldn't say that we're now, okay, we're citizens of heaven, so we must be resident aliens here, because our citizenship here is real. And I'm uncomfortable saying that, okay, so Christians just have dual citizenships, co-equal dual citizenships. So if not resident alien, if not dual, what? I'm going to just offer some thoughts that may shed some light on the theme of the Christian's citizenship status. One, our earthly citizenship binds us to a flawed country. And that's true of every nation that exists or has ever existed. Every earthly kingdom is flawed in its laws and in the application of those laws. They're flawed in their governmental systems. The American system has flawed parties that put together flawed platforms that are built of flawed planks. Similarly, for all other nations. Our heavenly citizenship binds us to a perfect kingdom where there is perfect justice and perfect grace. And you won't find that in any earthly kingdom's platform. Second, every earthly realm is ruled by fatally flawed leaders, top to bottom, at every level. America has this brilliant system of checks and balances designed to override excesses in one branch of the government so it can be balanced out by another branch. All that is managing the sinful tendencies of the people in power. The pool from which our earthly leaders are drawn is limited. Everybody in the pool is a sinner. But our heavenly country is ruled by an all-powerful, morally perfect, gracious, benevolent sovereign. There's no competing with that. And three, all earthly kingdoms fail. One day the USA will fail, as will Chile and Mexico, and every other nation you can think of. So our earthly citizenship is a temporary thing. But heaven will never fail, and our citizenship there is eternal. It will never end. So given all that, and probably lots more that I didn't mention, our citizenship isn't dual, as in co-equal citizenships. We have a primary citizenship in heaven and a secondary citizenship on earth. We owe our chief allegiance to Jesus and not to any earthly state, not to any Republican or Democrat party or platform or agenda. And then just to wrap up, we who follow Jesus, and this is partly, I mean, it's true, but it's partly aspirational. So just stick with me. This is where we're going as a people. We who follow Jesus align with our primary earthly or primary heavenly citizenship by accepting that we are ambassadors, we are representatives of that heavenly kingdom while living here. And we best represent that kingdom by living in this land in ways that advertise our King's grace and love. We're to be all about grace, because the world's systems don't know anything about grace. The church doesn't do it perfectly, but we are the only ones. The Church of Jesus is the only entity that is thoroughly equipped to shower a world in grace. And we who follow Jesus are to be most concerned about how we can invest in God's great work on earth. We're more concerned about and lose more sleep about that than we do about how our government spends our tax dollars. Amen? Okay. We who are citizens of heaven are more emotionally invested in the stunning revival that is currently taking place in the country of Iran. If you didn't know that, it's true. And in the suffering of our Christian family in Sri Lanka, and in the amazing opportunities for the gospel we have right here in San Antonio with our friends and neighbors, we're more emotionally vested in all of that than we are in upcoming elections in November. And we who have our primary citizenship in heaven talk about earth or heavenly matters and eternal matters more than earth's matters. And we pray more about heavenly matters than we do about earth's matters, because eternity matters matter the most. When we set our minds on the priorities of the eternal kingdom of God, that moves us to see the high calling of pressing on to maturity in Jesus. Let's pray, and then if there's any responses, we'd be happy to interact with that for a bit. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful truth that knowing Jesus means we're citizens of your eternal kingdom. We thank you for your word, which gives us clarity on that, and help us to be the best advertisements of our true home we possibly can be as we live here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Okay, so thank you for the questions, by the way. In verse 12, what exactly does this refer to? And my verse 12 doesn't have the word this in it. So we have there a problem with translation, somehow attaining to resurrection. If someone's verse 12 here has the word this in it,
verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own.
Okay. And that's what I suspected. So I think there what Paul is meaning by my version has it and this person's version has the word this. He's referring to what he's just been talking about. And as the writer suggests, somehow attaining to the power of the resurrection, trusting God fully, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, and that I may know him. So it's that definition of maturity, faith, knowing Christ, power of the resurrection, that I think is what the word this or it is referring to. Okay. Can you explain verses 15 and 16 more I still don't understand them. Yeah, yeah, me too. The Greek word that's used there for perfect, and again, this is what my version has, is the word teleos. It means an end. And so Paul's using the word in the same passage in two different ways. One, as a goal toward which we shoot, we're aiming towards this end, and as a way to describe those who are objectively mature in Christ. And the way I'm understanding this is that the way we are can view when we, and can understand that we're mature is I know I'm not perfect, but I'm still pressing on. So I'd be happy to interact with this or whoever asked the question later, but that's about the best I can do right now, that the word is used in a couple of different ways here. Take another question or two. What would be your number one encouragement to the capital C church in admitting to others that we don't have it all together? I appreciate that you're all asking easy questions today, so thank you very much for that. I guess what comes to mind, and this is, I think what I'm drawn to say is that somehow the church has gotten the reputation in the culture at large is that we have the answers, and that we are people who somehow have things together. And if we find the Apostle Paul saying, not that I have already attained it, then the last message we should be giving culturally is we have it all together and we have all the answers. To, I guess in a word, it's humility, is if we could be known as the people, not who know, but the people who love, that might be a great step in the right direction. So I'm constantly coming back these days to let's be the people who know how to show grace. So that's what comes to mind there. And then one more. See, which one is easiest of these last two questions? What would you encourage one to do when they're in a situation where many other Christians make it look like they have it all together? I think I would encourage just to not go there. And maybe just shine really, really bright by loving and showing grace. Sadly, some Christians won't be the examples we wish they would be. Sadly, I'm not the example I wish I was often. But taking care of me is a huge project. And so I'm going to just respond to that really good question by saying, let's just each make sure that we're not coming across in a way that says we're the answer people, we're the people who have it all together. We follow a Jesus who has it all together. So, wonderful questions. Maybe that can get some great conversations started and we can keep the conversation going. Thank you all for being with us today. God bless you. We are dismissed.